Our text this morning is Matthew 9. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, they came and ate with him and his disciples. And the Pharisees saw this and they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, that's a problem. See, when it comes to the matter of like eating and drinking and being merry, it just seems like generally that it's believed that the Bible condemns this, that Jesus condemns doing this. It's generally believed, I think, out there that Christians are we're supposed to be killjoys. We're not supposed to have fun. And here's the disturbing fact here in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is the one who's having fun. He's the one who's eating and drinking and being merry. So what do you do with that? Jesus, you got to get with the program here. How is it that Jesus can eat and drink and be merry when many Christians can't? What's that about? The text actually begins in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, talking about what we talked about last week, Jesus healed the paralyzed man that they lowered through the roof. And he comes to Matthew. He sees Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed. What do we know about Matthew? We don't know much about Matthew at all. It's recorded here, this little story about Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. The same story is recorded in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark. And other than that, we don't know much about him at all. But what we do know, he's a tax collector. And according to Jewish law, a tax collector, that's basically the bottom of the barrel. It's my understanding that the occupation of prostitution had more respect than a tax collector. They were excluded from the synagogue. They were considered unclean. They were forbidden to be a witness at a case trial. They were right down, robbers and murderers and tax collectors. That's how it was, you know. I read this here. Combine the greed of a Wall Street executive, then the audacity of an ambulance-chasing lawyer, and the warm fuzziness of an Internal Revenue Service agent, and you got Matthew, a tax collector, the real low life of the community. Not only was he a Jewish man working for the hated Romans, it's assumed that he extorted money for his own gain, because that's what tax collectors do. Caesar permitted tax on almost anything, fish, land, house, crops, whatever. And as long as Caesar got what was coming to him, the tax collector could keep the rest of it. So Matthew probably had a pretty big bank account, but he didn't have anything else. He didn't have character. He didn't have honor. He didn't have respect. A tax collector would have a monopoly. He could charge whatever he wants. And because he can, he does. And he made a great income by taking bribes from rich people who were trying to avoid their taxes. Hated by the Jews, collaborated with the Romans. Many were considered to be thieves, dishonest, extortionists. They were traitors. They were heathens. They were unholy people. The Pharisees called them sinners, unlike us who are, sinners. I guess there's a difference there. When people look at Matthew, what did they see? They didn't see a man. They saw a tax collector. And Jesus walks up to him and says, "Follow me." And the text tells us that he got up and he followed. So Matthew, what we see here, Matthew the tax collector, he quits. He quits doing what he was doing. He quits being a tax collector. The Gospel of Luke says he left everything. He forsook all, according to the King James Bible. He left a comfortable job. He left good income that made him rich and dirty. And he left security. He left his booth, his paperwork. He left all the money that he collected. One person wrote, the only thing he took with him was a pen so that he could write the gospel. You think about all that he left. And I'm telling you, this is pretty radical. Because Peter and Andrew and James and John, when they were called, they left their nets. They left their boats. They left their fishing. And if it didn't work out, they could always go back. Matthew can't go back. Matthew could never go back. So when he got up and he walked away from it all, he knew what he was walking away from. He quits and he follows Jesus. Last week we talked about how Jesus came and amazed everyone when he heals a paralyzed man. He says, get up, take your mat, go home. And the guy does. And the people were amazed. More amazing than that was when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The crowd, they're just like, they're in awe of who Jesus is. And more amazing than that is this story right here, that Jesus would call a man to follow him that all other men hated. The least likely person you could ever imagine that Jesus would want on his team, and that's the one that Jesus calls. This is, and it's not so amazing that Matthew would walk away from everything. The amazing part is that Jesus would call him. And here, Matthew 8 and Matthew chapter 9, chapter 8, chapter 9, these are the miracles of Jesus. And this is where Matthew includes this story. Matthew writes this about himself. This is what it's in the midst of all these miracles of the paralyzed being healed, the leper being healed, the centurion's servant being healed, the demons being cast out. In the midst of all this, this is where Matthew writes, and I was called. The greatest miracle of all, that Jesus would want me. So Jesus gives Matthew an opportunity. And Matthew took it with only two words, follow me. And it changed Matthew's life forever. And so Matthew, he gets up and he follows Jesus right to Matthew's house. That's what it says next, verse 10. Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners, they came and ate with him and his disciples. It says there are many, many tax collectors and sinners were there. The lost of the lost. Luke's gospel says that Matthew threw a great banquet. You think of all the money that he'd collected illegally, dishonestly, all that money. He took all that money and he threw a great banquet. He called every sinner he knew. It says, come meet Jesus. And I'm thinking, what's this great banquet all about? This is in Luke chapter 15, it talks about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, the prodigal son. And when they find the coin, the person who's desperately looking for the coin, they're desperately looking for the sheep, and they find it, and they call all their friends, rejoice with me because I found my lost treasure. That's what Matthew's doing. Rejoice with me. Hey, everybody, come and rejoice with me. So Matthew celebrates. And right here, I think this is just great stuff here. A great little sermon. You see the calling of Matthew. Matthew quits, and he follows, and he celebrates. Nice three-point sermon. And he goes, writes the gospel. And I'm thinking we could end it right there. But last week I was criticized a little bit because the sermon was too short, and I'm so sorry. I'll try not to do that again. So I feel the need to go on a little bit here. And in Matthew 9 verse 11, it says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, the Pharisees, we're talking about the Pharisees. Again, we're talking about the Pharisees. They see what's going on, and they're grumbling, they're criticizing. They ask the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? There's actually two questions here. The first question, the Pharisees say, why do you eat and drink with sinners? Think about that question. Because that's not right. You shouldn't do that kind of stuff, right? That's kind of what's being implied here. You shouldn't do this. And then there's a second question in verse 14, and this is not the Pharisees. I want to blame this on the Pharisees, but technically it's not the Pharisees. This is actually a disciple of John, John the Baptist. And it says here, John's disciple came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So here's the question, why do you eat and drink at all? Because we repented of that stuff. I mean, we repent. We're supposed to be holy people. That's not holy. You shouldn't be doing this stuff. Which, you know, why? They're implying you shouldn't be having fun. Christians are not supposed to be having fun. Reverend C. Bowman, he writes, elders of Israel, the elders of Israel had a problem on their hands. As is the case with office bearers of any age, they too had their struggles to instill in their members of the congregation a sense of what was acceptable behavior for the child of God and what was not. To assist the memberships in understanding what was acceptable and what was not, these leaders of the people developed a list of do's and don'ts, you know, a list of rules. It made things very straightforward. So, what are the rules? What are the rules? And I've had people come to our church before, and one of the first questions they ask me, what's the rules here? I'm just kind of curious how you would answer that question. What are the rules here? How do you answer that? And before you think about that too hard, just to talk about two of the obvious rules that the Pharisees lived by. First of all, you're not supposed to associate with sinners. I mean, you just don't do that. Good people, righteous people, holy people would not do such a thing. And I guess it's based on Leviticus 10, verse 10. It says you must distinguish between the holy and the common, the unclean and the clean. And I guess a good, holy, righteous person would know, you know, the righteous don't hang out with the unrighteous. Sinners don't hang out, you know, saints don't hang out with sinners. I guess that's where that's coming from. They take this Old Testament law and this is how they're applying it. And I can't be terribly critical here because if you get to the New Testament, we're new covenant people. If you've been going through the classes on Friday nights here on the covenants, what does it mean? What does the New Testament say? And one passage is in 1 Corinthians 5. It says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of the kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife and you are proud? Shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? I mean, Paul is saying there's a time and place to say that's not acceptable. Christians cannot tolerate that. Christians need to say this is wrong. So there's one example. Another example here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character, which is a verse as a parent. I've applied that a lot. I don't want my kids hanging out with bad kids. I don't want bad kids influencing my kids to do bad things. So, you know, I'm mindful of this, that there is a place for, you know, there, you got to think this through. What's the rule? What do we do? Another rule, example here, the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. And I'm thinking that's based out of Leviticus 16. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourself and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day of atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. You are to deny yourself. You need to fast. And the Pharisees, they took this, and the thought is to humble ourselves before God. We need to be broken before God. We need to be remorseful before God to the extent that we don't have an appetite, to be so broken of our sins that we cannot eat. That's what it should do to us. The leaders of Israel, they knew the common people were so depraved and they transgressed daily. So the genuine child of God ought to habitually be bothered by their sin, and they should fast twice a week to show proper remorse. That's what the Pharisees, that's the example they lived by. Now, the problem here is the verse I read in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement, that's one time a year. And the Pharisees said, we need to do it twice a week at least, to show that we're really, really, really broken before God. So the Pharisees would take the rules of God and they would expand them and elaborate on them and all in the name of holiness and righteousness. So I'd just give you those two examples, those two rules. And my point here is to say, and there's two sides. There's two sides. Jesus can look at the Pharisees and all their rules and all their grumbling and all their complaining. And then he's looking at Matthew and all of his friends at his house, and they're just having a great time. And Jesus is saying, gee, do I go with the Pharisees or do I go with the sinners? And like, tough call. In our world today, man, do we hang out with Christians who are dill pickles, or do we hang out with the sinners who are having a great time? Tough call. Jesus hung out with sinners. And he says this here, verse 12, it says, on hearing this, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but it's the sick. And then he says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, I've come to call the sinners. And to call the sinners, he doesn't say this, but I'm thinking this is implied. To call the sinners, he's got to be with the sinners. He's going to go to the sinners. And by the way, Matthew was a sinner. He's not anymore. He walked away from all that. He's following Jesus now. And the angels are rejoicing. Shouldn't we be rejoicing? But no, we have a way of keeping people trapped by their past. And we don't recognize they're following Jesus now. We label them and we continue to put them in boxes. It's what we do. Well, reading all this, there's basically two lessons that I see in this text that I want to expand on here. Two lessons in the form of questions here. The first question is, what does it mean to be free in Christ? What is freedom in Christ Jesus? And to understand, this is what Jesus came here to do. Jesus came to set us free. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to free the oppressed. And so Jesus comes and he sets Matthew free. In John 8, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. This is the miracle of the passage, that Matthew was in bondage, but now Jesus has set him free. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes this, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And don't understand, this is God's will, to set you free, to give you this blessing called freedom. This is what Christ has come to do. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Cherish that freedom. And understand, you need to stand firm in that freedom, to not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery, which I'm thinking as I read that, that means don't go back to your sinful ways, what God has called you out of. Don't go back. But that's not what Paul means in that verse. Paul's not writing about don't let your sins enslave you. What Paul is talking about, don't let religious people enslave you. That's what he's writing about in Galatians 5. The traditions of man, the rules, the legalism, the corrupt religion of people that robs people of their joy. That's what Paul's talking about. Protect that freedom. Don't go back to your sins, but also don't go back to rules and legalism. Let me throw this here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. He says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. I'm very leery to do this. I'm scared to death, really. But the example that I want to throw out at us here is the example of drinking. Is drinking permissible for a Christian? And don't say anything out loud. Is it beneficial? Is it constructive? What does the Bible say? What are the rules? What are the rules when it comes to drinking alcohol? And I want so desperately for the Bible to say, don't do that. I grew up really believing, and even saying, I even said this out loud. People were drinking alcohol. I said, well, you're going to go to hell. And God set me down and said, Pete, you're not helping me here. So I had to rethink some things. But that's the background I come from. And I want to be very careful. I wish the Bible says thou shalt not drink alcohol. But that's not what the Bible says. Bible says we're not to get drunk. That's not a man-made rule. That's the Bible. That's God's rule. And the Bible tells us that we are to obey the laws of the land, which means we shouldn't drink and drive. And it means that if you're a minor, if you're under the age of 21, you shouldn't be drinking. And the Bible also says a few other things here, that we shouldn't cause our brother to stumble. And I think about that. That's probably one of the biggest reasons I do not drink alcohol, is because I'm terrified that if I did that, my example could cause somebody else to stumble and they become an alcoholic, and that would terrify me. And a big reason I don't drink is because we're not to be addicted to anything. And if you've ever seen me with a case of Oreos, I'd be terrible with alcohol. I don't drink alcohol. And I wish the Bible, I really wish I could say we should not be drinking alcohol. But God has not given me the liberty to say that. And what attracted me to the Christian church and this might be new to some people, the Christian church, there's a model. This is not the Bible. This is not the Word of God. It's a model, though, that's common in the Christian church. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible's silent, we're silent. And I saw so much wisdom in that. Because I see so much division among all the different denominations. And why? Because their rules aren't our rules, and our rules aren't their rules. And so what ends up happening is all these Christians are fighting with each other because who's holier than the other. And I'm thinking the rule should be stop being divisive and fighting over all this stuff. That's the rule. That's not in the Bible either. So where the Bible speaks, don't be divisive, though. And rules, my point here, rules make things easy. Rules make things attractive. They give us security. But rules lead to legalism. Rules lead to bondage. And rules lead to division. Basic New Testament Christianity, the New Covenant, what's the rule? The rule is we are to be led by the Holy Spirit. In all things. No rules, just the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit say you could? Then you could. You can. If the Holy Spirit says don't do that, you shouldn't do that. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Don't take this freedom that Jesus has given you to justify a sinful nature, to justify doing bad things. The questions are, if I'm living by the Spirit, am I truly following Jesus? Am I in step with the Holy Spirit? It says, 1 Peter 2:16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Am I serving God? You take whatever issue you want to take, drinking or anything else. Am I serving God? Am I bringing glory to God? Am I being in step with the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So no rules, but being in step with the Holy Spirit requires prayer, it requires Bible study, it requires dying to yourself, it requires being sensitive to what is God telling me here. I want to say this here. If everything I just said, if you translate that as, Pete says, hey, we can drink alcohol, then you missed what I'm trying to say. That is not what I'm trying to say. We are to be led by the Holy Spirit, not by a bunch of rules. Augustine says, love God and do as you please. And if you truly love God, what's going to please you is to bring glory to God. Every decision you make, every action you do, does this glorify God? Am I serving God? So be careful about rules. Rules lead to legalism. Rules lead to bondage. That's what God called you out of. So that's one issue. The other issue, let me ask this question here. What is effective evangelism? You notice that Jesus went to Matthew's house. Jesus went to Matthew, a person that everybody else hated, everybody else condemned. Jesus went to him. Jesus went to Matthew's house where many tax collectors were, many sinners were. Matthew himself brought Jesus to all of his tax collecting friends. And the Pharisees, they condemned it all. So the Pharisees, you look at their method of evangelism, their rules, and their misery, and I'm thinking, how many lives do you think have been changed by that for the better? Maybe a lot for the worse, but not for the better. And then you see Jesus' method of love and joy. And what's the takeaway from that? What do we learn by looking at the Pharisees? What do we learn by looking at Jesus? And a couple of things that hit me here is, first of all, as Christians, we need to be compassionate. We need to care about people. Matthew was probably the easy pickings for Jesus because nobody cared about him except for Jesus. I'm just thinking we can make more of a difference with compassion than with condemnation. And it's what Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In our attempt to be righteous, to separate ourselves from sin, are we sinning? Jesus is saying, I don't care how many times you fast. I don't care how pure you think you are. Are you being merciful? There are people hurting all around you. Do you care? Do you care enough to go to them, to love them? So first of all, we need to be compassionate. Secondly, we need to make contact. Go to them. Become all things to all people is what Paul writes. And I wrote down, some missionaries go to Africa. Some missionaries go to Hawk Tavern. But they go there to serve the Lord. They go there to bring glory to God. They go there in step with the Holy Spirit. Go there because you care about people. People who are in bondage. People who you know that Jesus can set them free if you can only introduce them to Jesus, which is the third point. Introduce them to Jesus. If that doesn't happen, then we're not doing any good at all. Be compassionate. Make contact. Make sure they know Jesus. Present the gospel to them. If we're not doing that, then what's the point of all this? And all this leads to the fourth point, which is my favorite point. The most important point is then celebrate. Celebrate the freedom, celebrate the forgiveness, celebrate the fresh start, celebrate the fellowship that we have with God, they have with God, and that we have with each other, because Jesus has set us free. And if we're not celebrating, we're missing the point. In Luke 15, in the same way, I tell you that there's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is where the fun is. This is why we show compassion. This is why we make contact. This is why we introduce people to Jesus, so we can party. Okay? Because we want to party. We want to rejoice with the angels. And the people who are serious about saving souls are people who party a lot. They celebrate a lot. And there's no better celebration. Jesus ends this with a couple parables. I want to fit these in real quick here. One is in verse 15, I think. It says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Okay, so I don't know anything about sewing. I don't know what's going on here. You know, Lord, what are you talking about? What's Jesus talking about here? And talking about the old garment, that would be the old covenant. I go back to anybody who's going through the covenant training. This is where it all comes together here. The old garment is the old covenant. And Jesus doesn't want to just patch up the old covenant. He doesn't want to patch it because the Pharisees have so corrupted it with all their rules. There's no place to even begin. No, Jesus is giving something brand new to us. And we're not to be clothed in the old garment of the old covenant. We are to be clothed in Jesus Christ, which is the new covenant. Put on Christ, which is another way of saying be born again. Let's start completely over. Let's start completely. Oh, all your traditions from whatever churches you came from, all your sinful ways from whatever churches you did not come from, you know, whatever that is, put it all behind you and let's start following Jesus. From this day forward, we will follow Jesus. We will be in step with Jesus. So that's the first parable. The second parable, he goes on verse 16, 17, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, and the wine will run out of the wineskins, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and they are both preserved. You know, typically when the Bible talks about wine, you know what typically it's symbolizing something. You know what that wine is symbolic of? It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And here, I think it's what's playing out here, that God is getting ready to unleash the Holy Spirit. But Holy Spirit wouldn't be able to do anything under the old covenant. Something's got to change here. That's an old wineskin. So he's given us a new wineskin so the wine can be inside of us. This is the old covenant, new covenant. The new covenant will not work. The new covenant will not work inside the structure of man-made traditions. Jesus did not come to reform the old and worn-out old system. He came to complete it. Jesus came to complete and fulfill everything in the Old Testament and then to introduce to us a new system, the new covenant. All right, so let me end with this here, the rules. Here's some rules I wrote down. What are the rules? First of all, don't let religious people rob you of your joy that comes from following Jesus. Rule number one, okay? I just made that up. But it sounds like a good rule. Don't let people rob you of the joy of walking with Christ. And secondly, don't think that Jesus doesn't want to be with you. Jesus wanted to be with Matthew. Jesus wants to be with you. Third rule, don't think that you are too sinful to save. This is so frustrating to me when I come across somebody who, God could never forgive me. Oh, I'm too bad. I'm too much of a sinner. God could never forgive me. Nobody in this room is so bad that Jesus can't save you. The problem might be you're too holy for Jesus to save you, too righteous to save. But nobody here is too bad to save. This is what Jesus, he specializes in that. So don't think that you're too sinful to save. You're not. Fourth rule. Enjoy bringing your friends to Jesus Christ. That's a rule. Enjoy it. And fifth rule, enjoy the presence of Jesus. Enjoy the presence of Jesus. Those are my rules, okay? Maybe I'm going to get struck down, I don't know. So just some thoughts for you. And let me close with this here. That there's a small window of opportunity. There's a small window of opportunity for Matthew, for his life to be changed. There was no guarantee that Jesus was ever going to go by that tax booth ever again. Jesus went by that tax booth. Jesus looked at Matthew and said, "Follow me." There was a small opportunity, and Matthew took it. Matthew seized the moment. There are opportunities all around us that we dare not miss, and one of them could be right now for you. An invitation to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. To follow Him. Leave everything else behind. Get up. Follow Jesus. And celebrate. That's an invitation that I want to give every person in this room right now. And I would ask that you pray through that. Seriously, think through that. And I'm not sure that Matthew had to think very long at all. He just did it, and it would be my hope that somebody in this room, that you would be there right now at this moment. This is your Matthew moment, a moment that will change everything if you will follow Jesus.